of our shepherd, Jesus.
He is the shepherd of my heart. Watches over me so tenderly, constantly, and I rest easy in His care. He is the champion of my soul. He conquers every doubt and fear for me instantly. Every enemy I face will be defeated by His grace. He will deliver me because He loves me. Though I should walk through darkness, He will deliver me from pain and sorrow.
Amen. You should have faded that, because that was abrupt, you know? But that's okay. All right, let's turn to Zechariah. Zechariah 13 and 14. This is a great chapter because it has one of the prophecies regarding the death of Jesus and Him as our shepherd. And the night before Jesus was crucified for us, He told His disciples that all of them would run away from Him, that they would be scattered. And He quotes from the Old Testament the prophecy that declares that in Zechariah 13:7, where it says there, "Strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered." Shepherds in the Middle East are different than in the Western world. Oftentimes in the West, sheep are raised to be killed and to sell, you know, their lambs, meat, and you know, to make roast lamb out of. But in Middle East, that's seldom the case. Rather, they're raised for their wool, for milk, for producing other sheep. And so a shepherd would spend a lifetime with his sheep. And even today, you go over to Israel, which I hope to take another trip to Israel. Let me take a little poll right now. If I were to take a trip to Israel in the spring, how many of you would go with me? It's too scary still? Okay, all right. I was just, how many are would be afraid to? Raise your hand. Okay, there's one honest person in the room. Okay, a couple of them. Okay. Well, we're kind of looking for the right time again. And it is a little tense, obviously. But you go over there and you'll find these Bedouins and they'll have their flocks of sheep and they wander through the hillsides and they stop and they know their sheep. So well, they spend their lives with these sheep. And they develop that relationship. They know their sheep probably better than we know our kids. And they know all their weaknesses and all their flaws and all their tendencies. They know when they need to be rubbed and patted. They know when they need the staff to pull them away from straying, they know when they need the rod. They know their sheep. And you know, the Bible says that Jesus knows His sheep. In John 10, verse 14, it says that He knows His sheep because He is the good shepherd. He knows you. He knows all about you. And I love how David, who wrote that song, "The Lord is my shepherd," also said, "Oh Lord, You have searched me and known me. You're intimately acquainted with me. You know all of my ways. And so, are you letting the Lord shepherd you? When the Lord is your shepherd, you shall not want. You're letting Him fulfill the deepest desires and longings. You're following Him daily into the green pastures of His Word. Following Him into and next to the still waters of His presence and His love, His Spirit. The opposite side of that is we're shepherding ourselves. And that is such a wilderness. So barren to do that. Or to let someone else shepherd you. We learn so much about our shepherd here in Zechariah. Let's read in chapter 13, first of all. In that day, a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem, for sin and for uncleanness. It shall be in that day, says the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols from the land. And they shall no longer be remembered. I will also cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to depart from the land. It shall come to pass that if anyone still prophesies, then his father and mother who begot him will say to him, you shall not live, because you have spoken lies in the name of the Lord. And his father and mother who begot him shall thrust him through when he prophesies. And it shall be in that day that every prophet will be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies. They will not wear a robe of coarse hair to deceive. But he will say, I am no prophet, I'm a farmer. For a man taught me to keep cattle from my youth. And one will say to him, what are these wounds between your hands? And then he will answer, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. Now we need to get the time and the setting here. In verse 1 and 2, it says, it shall be in that day. And again, in that day, a fountain. What day is he talking about? He's talking about the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is not a 24-hour day, but a time when the Lord will come. And it actually begins with the rapture. Includes the great tribulation, the second coming of Jesus Christ to the earth at the end of the great tribulation, and then the 1,000-year reign of the Messiah are all included in that time, the day of the Lord. But this is specifically referring to when Jesus comes to earth and sets up his kingdom and redeems Israel. And brings the kingdom to Israel. That's the day that he's talking about here. And the place is the land of Israel. Specifically Jerusalem. From which, as we'll see in a moment, Jesus will reign. Now when he comes, we learned in chapter 11 or chapter 12, verse 10, that they, the Jews, will look on him whom they have pierced. They will mourn for him. As for an only son. They will grieve over him. And they'll ask him an interesting question. They'll see that the Messiah has scars on his hands. Somehow the Lord's scars will remain from being nailed to the cross. They will look on him whom they have pierced. And they'll see these scars. And they'll say, what are those wounds on your hands there? And the Lord Jesus will say, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. We already talked about this, but Jesus is such a friend. He said, greater love has no one than this, the one lay down his life for his friends. What more could you give? That's the ultimate gift, isn't it? But what does a friend do? One of the things that a friend does is he helps you fight your enemies. and defeat your enemies. He stands with you against your enemies. And the Bible says that the final enemy and the greatest enemy that we have is death. That's a big enemy. Death is such an enemy because it sneaks in on you. And so often there's no warning. Sometimes it comes just so suddenly. And it doesn't care if you have plans. It doesn't care about your hopes and your dreams and your wishes. It says, I'm here for you. And it just takes over. It's a stinky enemy. Horrible. But we have a friend who's so powerful that he took on death and defeated death. As it says in Acts 2, death could not hold him down. Paul said to the Corinthians, he said, death, where is your sting? Grave, where is your victory? The sting of death is the law. The law because it condemns us. Grave, where's your victory? Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ because he rose from the grave. He came out of that tomb. He conquered death. And he said, because I live, you will live. You will live with God. You will live forever. I give you eternal life. I purchased that for you. And it came through his death. His blood shed for us. Through death, Jesus destroyed him who had the power of death. That is the devil. It says in Hebrews 2:14. So what a friend. What a friend we have in Jesus. And many of the Jews and the Israelis don't realize what a friend Jesus is. Jesus is such a friend to Israel. He's the greatest friend. He said, even though they delivered him up to be crucified, Father, forgive them. Forgive them. And so because of what he did, verse 1 says, in that day, a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. For what? For sin and for uncleanness. The remnant of the children of Israel are going to wash spiritually in the fountain filled with blood, the blood of Jesus. That spiritual fountain that washes you white as snow. It's going to wash them. It's going to take a lot to bring them to that fountain. We'll see it in a minute. They're stubborn. We were stubborn. And yet a remnant of the nation of Israel is going to be brought to the Messiah. It's going to be brought to Jesus. And that'll be an exciting day. Now, he'll also remove, we're told here, all their harmful idols. It says in verse 2, in that day I will cut off the names of the idols from the land. They'll no longer be remembered. And I love how Hebrews tells us our sins and our lawless deeds, the Lord will remember no more. You know those sins? Those sins, the ones that stumble you a lot and stumble me? There's a certain sins. Hebrews talks about the sin which so easily besets you. So it's a particular weakness that you have and you tend to go to that sin maybe more than other sins. And that's like an idol. But he's going to cleanse us and wash us. And when he forgives us, he remembers our sins no more. But one of these days, when we see him and we're changed and we're like him, we won't even ever think of that sin again. Hallelujah. Man, I so look forward to that. But I'm so glad that God has a good forgetter. We talk about people that have a good memory. Oh, what a great memory. That is so cool. He's got a great memory. Well, it might not be cool. You know, if you're remembering the wrong thing. I've got a memory. Ooh, that was a terrible memory. Oh, the time I did that. Oh, God, help me, you know. God not only forgives, but He forgets. He chooses to forget because Jesus' blood is so powerful, it cleanses completely, and He doesn't even think about the wrong that you did because it's washed away. It's been punished. He'll never bring it up again because He forgot it. He chose to forget it. And wouldn't you like to forget some things? I think God can help us. Help us forget. Help us know that He's forgiven. And we can put it under the blood. It becomes a faint, distant memory. Demons also will be banished during the millennium. There'll be no demons. I like what it says in verse 2. I will also cause the prophets, and it's referring to the false prophets. I'll also cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to depart from the land. During the millennium, during the thousand-year reign, the Bible says that Satan will be bound for 1,000 years and kept in the bottomless pit. And we're to assume that all demons and unclean spirits, well, it says here, they're going to be banished. And whether they come back at the end of the 1,000 years, like Satan is let loose for a short time. But whether they, any of them, will be let loose, we don't know. But one thing is certain, no demons will be allowed during the millennium. That's one reason why, you know, people will follow Christ, even though they're not necessarily believers until He comes. You know, when He comes, they'll be a believer in a certain sense. But will they be born-again believers? No, not necessarily. The rule of Christ will be enforced upon the mortals who will be alive. We will no longer be mortal as the body of Christ, as believers who are raptured. We'll be transformed. We'll receive our new bodies and we'll be like Him. But there will be mortals, like the children of Israel who make it through. They'll be mortal still. And many of the people from the nations, they'll still be mortals. And so actually, the millennium will be a test for them and their devotion to God. And some of them will become strong believers to the point where if their family members begin to tell lies and go after false prophets or become false prophets, their parents will say, you know, kill him. That's pretty heavy. That's what he says in verse 3. Shall come to pass that if anyone still prophesies, then his father and mother who begot him will say, you shall not live. His father and mother who begot him shall thrust him through when he prophesies. You know, our allegiance to the Lord has to be greater than our family. And during the millennium, it won't be healthy to tell lies. Not at all. Because the Word of God, the Ten Commandments, all of that will be enforced during the 1,000-year reign of Christ. Now, false prophets will be put out to pasture, so to speak. Their prophet's garb will be taken off them. And they'll say, I'm no prophet. Verse 5, I'm a farmer. For a man taught me to keep cattle from my youth. You know how 1 Corinthians 13 says that now we know in part and we prophesy in part? But when that which is perfect comes, that which is partial and temporary will be done away with? That is referring to when Jesus comes. When Jesus comes, we won't need prophets. We'll have Jesus. He'll be there. He'll be ruling and reigning on the earth. And we'll see in a minute in chapter 14 that we're actually going to go up and listen to him face to face, speak and teach. Can you imagine going into the temple? That'll be more fun than Wednesday nights. What an awesome time we will have. So we really won't need. Now, some people have said that which is partial, knowing in part, prophesying in part, all that, that's done away with when the Word of God was completed. But that's not the case. We still need knowledge from the Lord. We still need prophecy. We need those who will speak forth inspired by God. It's not equal to Scripture. It must be judged by the Scripture because only the Scripture is infallible. But, and then they'll say, oh, there's no more speaking in tongues, no more prayer language, you know, because we have the Bible now. Well, that's not the case. When we see him face to face, it says in 1 Corinthians 13, then we won't need the gifts of the Spirit. But until then, we need them. And we found here at Calvary that they're so helpful, especially regarding tongues, just in your prayer life. It helps. And if you want to ask God for that, he may give it to you. It's a wonderful gift. The other gifts are for the ministry. You know, I pray for gifts of the Spirit when I'm teaching the Word. You know, that words of wisdom and knowledge and even prophecy will really speak to people's hearts. And I believe the Holy Spirit is faithful. Well, let's continue. We come to those verses. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd. Against the man who is my companion, says the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. Then I will turn my hand against the little ones. And it shall come to pass in all the land, says the Lord, that 2/3 in it shall be cut off and die. But 1/3 shall be left in it. I will bring the 1/3 through the fire. Will refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say, this is my people. And each one will say, the Lord is my God. Now notice who's speaking in verse 7. The Lord of hosts. And notice the word Lord there is in all capital letters. That means the name of God is Jehovah or Yahweh. Yahweh of hosts. And notice what he says. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd. So, the Messiah is the shepherd that God has ordained. God chose him, my shepherd. And notice he says, against the man who is my companion. And in Hebrew, it literally means the man of my union, or the man, literally, who is my equal. That's what he's saying. This man is my equal. My companion. Equal to me. It's pretty amazing. Because it's God the Son who became a man. It's the God-man. It's Jesus. And that's why he could be our Savior. And what happened to him? The sword. He was struck. He was nailed. He was crucified. He was pierced. God's shepherd gave his life. Now here's something really interesting. I love this. Turn to John 10. Such a beautiful picture. Over there in John 10 and verse 7 and 11. Jesus said to them again, most assuredly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. Verse 9, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he'll be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. Verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. How could the Messiah be both the shepherd of the sheep and the door of the sheep? And here's where, in understanding Middle Eastern shepherds, you really get a glorious picture. And that is, each night when they would put their sheep to bed, so to speak, bring them to rest, they would gather their flock, and then they would build a little kind of a sheepfold. They'd use whatever they could find, you know, branches and rocks and just things, and they'd build a little sheepfold, and they'd leave a little opening where the sheep could go in and then could go out the next day. But they didn't really have a door. It was just an opening. And yet at night, often predators of the night could get at them. And so they needed a door. And so what would happen at night is the shepherd would lay across the door, across the opening. And literally, the shepherd was the door. This is the way it was with, and still is with, the Middle Eastern shepherds and their flocks. They have the little sheepfold, sheep pen thing, and then the shepherd would lay across the doorway. And so no sheep could get out. No predator could get in. No sheep could get in or out, except over the body of the shepherd. Does that speak to you of Jesus? That it's through his death, through his body laid down. He said, I willingly laid down my life. Like Peter said, Christ also died for sins once and for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit. So he laid his body down. He died so that he could be the door of total access to God. Through him, we have constant, total, free access to the Father, like Ephesians 2 says, but now in Christ Jesus, we who were formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for through him we have access by one Spirit to the Father. That's what Jesus has done. He's the shepherd and he's the door to the sheep. And it's because he laid down his life for you and me. Now, it's kind of interesting in verse 7 as it talks about the sheep being scattered. And of course, we know his disciples were scattered. But of course, after he died and then overall was rejected by Israel as a nation, and then the gospel was more or less rejected by the Jews, it then was taken to the Gentiles. And what happened? Israel became scattered. And the nation Israel in 70 AD was conquered by the Romans, and there was a dispersion. And they were scattered, and they were scattered for 19 centuries, 20 centuries almost. During that time, the Gentiles became the priority for the gospel, and they were gathered in to the Messiah, to Jesus Christ. Different Jews as well throughout history have come to the Lord. And now we find as things are closing, coming to a close, more and more Jews are coming to Christ. But eventually, a remnant of the nation is going to be brought back. But it's going to take a lot to get them to come back, to humble themselves, to soften their hearts. In fact, turning back to Zechariah 13, we see what it's going to take. It shall come to pass in all the land, says the Lord, 2/3 in it shall be cut off and die. But 1/3 will be left. I will bring the 1/3 through the fire and will refine them as silver is refined and test them as gold is tested. Folks, this is talking about the great tribulation. It's going to be a time of terrible tribulation. And in Jeremiah, it's called the time of Jacob's trouble. And this is in Jeremiah 30, verse 7. Jacob's distress. I hate to say this, but it could very well make the Holocaust look mild. Two-thirds will be cut off. That's two-thirds of Israel talking about here, of the children of Israel. We know from Revelation, as we'll go through it, more than half the world, perhaps as much as two-thirds of the world, will be killed during that time. It's going to be a time of purging and preparing the world for the second coming in the kingdom. But God's going to bring through a third. A third of the nation of Israel, and you have to understand, millions of Jews even yet are going to go back to Israel. There's about, 6 million now? 4 million, something like that, in Israel. There's going to be many, many more that are going to come back in the final days, during the Great Tribulation and so on. And they're going to be coming to Christ. We'll learn that in Revelation as well as we go through it. Very, very interesting stuff. But we see that it takes sometimes heartbreaking, painful things to change people's hearts. Tomorrow's 9/11. 2 years ago, we saw before our very eyes people dying, people jumping out of buildings, people being burned alive, bricks and mortar falling on people's heads. We saw this. Our nation was in absolute shock. We were cut to the quick. It brought a change emotionally to where we bonded together immediately. We all wanted to pray. We all wanted to sing God Bless America every chance we could get. And some people were changed in a lasting way and brought to the Lord. But you know what? Most of the people are back to where they were. It's only been 2 years. I'd really encourage you to take 15 minutes, a half an hour tomorrow, and set aside 15 minutes or half an hour in your day and just pray. Pray for our nation. Pray for our greater Seattle area. Pray for this church. Pray that God will use us, that we'll be salty. Think of the heart-wrenching events that took place. And as painful as it is, we're not crying out to God like we should as a nation. That's going to happen to Israel because it's going to be a terrible time. Now in chapter 14, verse 1 and 2, and sorry about talking so loud. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst, for I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, and the women ravished. Half of the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. So now we see some of the details of the Great Tribulation period. It's going to be so difficult in Israel. And this will be the last Gentile capture of Jerusalem in history that is described here. It'll be captured by the Antichrist. We're told about it in Daniel chapter 9 at the end of chapter 11. There'll be horrors against people. And yet, what did Jesus say? Remember when Jesus said in Matthew 24? He said, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, erected in the holy place of the temple, flee to the wilderness. Remember he said that? Run to the wilderness. And this is where the remnant is going to hide. They're going to hide in the wilderness. And they're going to be protected. Some people think it'll be in the rock city of Petra, there in the Middle East. And Revelation 12 talks about this as well. But it says here, the remnant of the people will not be cut off, and they'll actually flee and be protected by God. But many of them will be destroyed. But the Lord will fight for them. Notice. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. And in that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move toward the north and half of it towards the south. Then you shall flee through my mountain valley, for the mountain valley shall reach to Azal. See how they will flee? Yes, you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Thus the Lord my God will come and all the saints with you. It shall come to pass in that day that there will be no light. The lights will diminish. It shall be one day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night. But at evening time it shall happen that it will be light. And in that day it will be that living waters shall flow from Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea, the Dead Sea, and half of them toward the western sea, the Mediterranean. In both summer and winter it shall occur, and the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day it shall be, the Lord is one, and his name is one. I've heard that geologists have said that there's a fault in the Mount of Olives, and that it could split in two. Now, it says here that it will split in two when his feet stand on the Mount of Olives. And I don't think the Lord needs a fault at all. It's not as if, oh, there's a geological fault. Ooh. Hey, the Lord's feet are so heavy, he doesn't need one. When he says it's going to flatten into a valley, it will. And that's where the Lord's going to land when he comes. And notice what it says when he comes. Verse 5, at the end, thus the Lord my God will come. And notice, and all the saints with him. All the saints. He's coming, Jude said, with 10,000s of his saints. And Revelation 19 says that we will come back with him on white horses. So we're going to come back when he comes to rule and reign. And his feet will land on the Mount of Olives. Because remember when he left? When he left, where did he leave from? I believe it was the Mount of Olives, Wayne. Remember? He took him to the Mount of Olives and he began to ascend into heaven. And then he was taken in a cloud. And they're like, whoa. And two angels appeared. And they said, you men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken up from you will come in the same way, just as you've seen him go. He's going to come down right there at the Mount of Olives. And then it's going to split and it's going to become a valley instead of a mountain. And that view from the Mount of Olives is going to be gone. We're going to have to get a view from Mount Scopus or something. We better get over there before that happens so we can see it. All right. It'll be a time of strange signs in the sky, light and darkness and cataclysmic things going on, verse 6 and 7. And then this living water, it's interesting, that's going to go out from Jerusalem. You have to remember, Jesus now is going to be sitting at Mount Zion, ruling and reigning, and from his throne is going to go out living water to the Dead Sea on one side and down to the Mediterranean on the other. I can hardly wait to get a drink of that. That's going to be great. And then verse 9, the Lord shall be king over all the earth. And that day it'll be the Lord is one and his name one. All the land shall be turned into a plain, from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be raised up and inhabited in her place. From Benjamin's gate to the place of the first gate and the corner gate, and from the tower of Hananel to the king's wine presses. The people shall dwell in it, and no longer shall there be utter destruction. But Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited. Do you think the remnant of Israel is looking forward to that time when there's not going to be any more bombings? When it's completely safe to be in Jerusalem and you don't have to look over your shoulder. What a glorious time the millennial reign of Jesus will be. The landscape will change. There's going to be a plain. But Jerusalem will be raised up for one reason. Jesus is there, exalting Him. And then verse 12, this shall be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the people who fought against Jerusalem. Now take note of this, because this sounds to me like a nuclear exchange. Tell me what you think. Remember, Jerusalem and Israel are going to be the focal point of the final wars and the Battle of Armageddon. And the kings of the east are going to come over. The king of the south is going to come up. The king of the north, the Antichrist, the western power. They're all going to come in. They're going to be battling. And then Armageddon, they're going to turn and try to fight Jesus. But notice what it's going to be like. It says, the Lord will strike them with this plague. Their flesh shall dissolve while they stand on their feet. Their eyes shall dissolve in their sockets, and their tongues shall dissolve in their mouths. It shall come to pass in that day that a great panic from the Lord will be among them. Everyone will seize the hand of his neighbor and raise his hand against his neighbor's hand. Judah also will fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the surrounding nations shall be gathered together, gold, silver, and apparel in great abundance. These nations and these armies that the Lord defeats, all that wealth will come in. And this will help in the kingdom to bless all the people and make sure everyone is, you know, the Lord's going to remodel the whole earth. It's going to be amazing. Such also shall be the plague on the horse and the mule, on the camel and the donkey, and on all the cattle that will be in those camps. So shall this plague be. And then the kingdom. And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King. Remember I told you? From year to year. The Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be that whichever of the families of the earth do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, on them there shall be no rain. They have to understand, again, there's going to be mortals. And some of them may not want to follow Jesus. In fact, at the end of the 1,000 years, it says when Satan is let loose, that many of the people, most of the mortals, will ally themselves with Satan to fight against the Lord. What does that mean? That means that even a perfect environment, the kingdom of God on earth, will not change their heart. You have to be born again. Now, people say, oh, if we had a perfect environment, we'd all be so nice. We'd all be perfect. We'd all be going around loving each other. It'd just be amazing. You know, it's our environment that corrupts us. Not. It's our heart. And so the Lord will enforce His kingdom with a rod of iron. And He's basically, hey, if you don't come up and worship, no rain for you. If the family of Egypt shall not come up and enter in, they shall have no rain. They shall receive the plague with which the Lord strikes the nations who do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations that do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. In that day, holiness to the Lord shall be engraved on the bells of the horses. The pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. Yes, every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holiness to the Lord of hosts. Everyone who sacrifices shall come and take them and cook in them. In that day there shall no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. What's he saying? He's saying that everything is going to be sacred. Everything's going to be for God. Can you handle that? Everything will be for the Lord. Pots, pans, doing the dishes, going to the ball game. Everything. It's going to be for the Lord. There's not going to be a dichotomy between your secular life and your sacred life. It's all going to be sacred. Are you living like that now? That's the way the Lord wants us to live. Everything's for Him. I go to the office, it's for Him. You know, I go, let's go out and play some softball. Okay, let's have some fun. Come on, Jesus. You know? He's part of everything. He's the center of everything. And that's the way it'll be. What a great time. What an amazing time. Our shepherd. Let's pray. Lord, your kingdom come. Your will be done. That's our prayer. Come quickly, Lord. We long for that day, and I pray that you'd help us prepare for that day by letting you be the center of everything in our lives. And when we forget, remind us, Lord, because it's to our blessing, to our freedom from sin, when we let you be all that you want to be for us. And we want to be for you all that we can be. Thank you, Lord, for being our shepherd. What a great shepherd you are. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, we have time to have a little panel tonight. We haven't done that in a while. And I want to do it with you guys. So, our panelists are coming. Brian and Bonnie are coming. Bill, you want to come up and join us? Okay, buddy, come on up. I'll let you have my microphone. Do you have a microphone? Yeah, you got one. Okay. All right. Cool. Now, we've covered some neat things tonight, but maybe to start out, as sheep, we all know that sheep are not exactly the most intelligent creatures in the world. And we sometimes are foolish. And I know we can all relate to this. When you feel restless, when you're prone to wander away from the shepherd, you feel that. You sense a restlessness. There's kind of a wanderingness in your heart. What do you do? What helps you not to do that?
Praying with friends and family who know you and you're accountable to. Definitely. Confessing that to somebody, you know, so at least you can get it out and be supported.
Would you dare tell someone, though?
Yeah. You say,
you know, I feel like sinning. You? You're so spiritual. You have to be honest, don't you?
Mm-hmm.
And so, having an accountability, having friends, and accountability is not a, you know, sometimes we think of accountability as just a burdensome thing. It's kind of a thing where, oh no, I'm accountable to that guy. Well, I never want to see him then, you know. But that's not what it's about. It's about being a friend and saying, man, I'm struggling with this. How do you cultivate that? And is there anything else you'd suggest?
You know, I try and get into God's Word. It just sometimes when I'm feeling distant like that, I don't even want to pray. And as I just get into God's Word, that the cleansing of God's Word gets in and begins cleansing my heart and really sort of drawing me back, reminding me of what's important. And then God Himself, I find a lot of times as I begin straying, He, by His grace, kind of lets me see what's really out there, and it causes me to again see that it's vanity out there as I stray away. And I think He, by His grace, really sort of opens it all up, so it really is a kind of a hard vanity towards me, so it sort of drives me back.
That's great. If you develop habits of reading the Word, I'm reading through the one-year Bible. And even if I'm in a really bad way, like I've just been nasty, I'm going to still go read my Bible, you know. And that's true. It gets you right back. And sometimes when you can't pray, you can read the Bible. And that's so helpful. Now, any of you have any questions or have any comments, just, you know, let me know, because I want to bring you in on it as well. Anyone so far? Yeah. If you have a question.
I do have a question.
Okay, yes. Good. You can ask our panelists. All right, go ahead. What's your question?
Well, I've heard that one of the things that marriage reveals, and I see two married couples and a half of one standing next to me, is the selfishness in a person's soul. And what I'm wondering, is God himself self-centered? Or is that even possible for God to be self-centered?
That's a dichotomy. He is probably at once, because he's omnipotent and omniscient and all-present, all-knowing. He is basically our existence, so we would naturally focus on him, but he doesn't demand attention. He is love, and he creates an environment in our hearts and around us that will respond to his love. And I don't view that as being self-centered. I view that as being loving. So in that context, yeah, completely outside of marriage, because that's a different realm, really. I mean, we're to love each other as Christ and God loves us. But I've never thought of him as, well, probably moments of maybe doubt or anger as being a little bit hard on me. But at the end of the day, it's always his love that wins every situation I've ever run into. I don't know if that makes an answer for you, but...
You know, Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And really, ultimately, God is glorified in Jesus Christ at the cross. And at the cross, we see the most ultimate act of self-giving. Mm-hmm. He said, God is love, and that's right. God's love is demonstrated in this, in that Christ died for us while we were yet sinners. God says, look at the cross. This is who I am. This is what I am all about. I am a God that gives himself for his people, even for his enemies. Why? So that he could draw us into a loving relationship with himself freely. So
we think of self-centeredness as meet my needs, you know, fulfill my needs. But God could not be self-centered because he has no needs. He has no needs. In fact, we cannot add anything to God. Nothing could ever be added to God. You could never teach God anything or add to his abundance, because he's already, everything is from him that is good. He's already the ultimate in everything that is good. So, yeah, and the cross, of course, demonstrates the ultimate self-sacrifice. But let's come back to the married thing. Was there some sort of question there?
There wasn't.
Okay. A leading. Okay. Okay. Well, then, anybody else have any thoughts or questions? Yes. Stand up and speak out. Okay. Any thoughts on that?
I think in baptism we definitely celebrate a new believer.
Yeah, amen. We get excited at the baptisms. They're some of the funnest times. If you've ever been to one of our baptisms, I'll tell you.